Okay, you guys ready for this?
Yes.
I think I am. Pray for me to go through this, but this is a gonna be interesting sermon. I have more notes for this than probably usually do. Okay, but let's just begin with just another prayer, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've come to this time where we open up your Word, and we ask you today to make it not just a book that's open in front of us, but open up our hearts to what you say in your Word, to your great redemptive work and the hope that we have in you, and how you love us so much and you've done so much and you've brought us into your family. We thank you for that. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'm calling this sermon The Gathered Outcasts. The Gathered Outcasts. And I hope by the end of it, you'll see why I picked that name and why I think that a story in the Bible that's probably one of the stories that we would like to read over the most quickly and not spend a lot of time in it is actually one that if you look at the whole Scripture, Council of Scripture, everything in Scripture, you see that, I think I understand more why God put that in there and how significant it is and what it has to do with me. Amen? So that's what we want to do, we want to look at. But I want to start this, and I think this is how you always start with this thought, as a core thought. But I think if anyone ever were to preach through this, I would say this would be a good way to start, by starting with this verse right here, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, these two verses. These are in the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, giving him counsel while being a pastor to the churches where he is. And this is, and he'd already talked to him about how he had been brought up in the Scriptures, and that's the most important thing for him as a pastor to have those Scriptures. And this is what he says about the Scriptures. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's one of my favorite verses. I can have favorites too, just like Janelle. That's one of my favorite verses about the Bible. It's a verse in the Bible, about the Bible, but it tells us where the Bible came from. That although it was written by human beings, the original author is God. He breathed it out through them. Okay, so the Bible comes from God. He's the author. And it's not just some of the Scripture. If something's Scripture, it's from God. If something's not from God, it's not Scripture. So all of Scripture is God-breathed. And we believe without a doubt that all of Scripture is contained in the Bible, that these are the books that have been recognized as Scripture, not declared Scripture. No human being has the right to say, I make that Scripture, because it has to be God that makes it Scripture. But the church, historically, has understood and recognized and canonized these books because they were considered Scripture. And so it's more of a process of recognizing. So we have Scripture, and we know that all of it, every last word, every bit of it is God-breathed, comes from God. That's what I'm telling you that you should believe about the Bible. That's why the Bible is the authority on your life, not what's on television. It's the Bible. Okay, so it's all of Scripture. And every bit of Scripture, every word, every ounce of it there is profitable. Means if you read it, if you study it, if you try to think and ask, why is it there? What is God speaking into my life by this Scripture? It says that it's profitable. Means it'll be profitable for you. It'll be good for you. It's useful. It's helpful. God gives us the Bible as a light to guide our way. You and I are just a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. But we have an eternity to spend somewhere after this life. And also in this life, we want to do what we're called to do, and what we're supposed to do, and what we're made to do, and we want to love God that way. And so the Bible teaches us how to do that. So every bit of the Bible is profitable. What is it profitable for? It's profitable for teaching. You know, I hope that I'm a good teacher, but I know that if I just teach things from my own self, my own ideas, and my own experiences, I'm not a good teacher, but I can be a good teacher if I kind of get out of the way and I let the Bible teach you and I present to you what it says and how to understand it and try to build bridges between today's culture and what we see in the Bible so that we can understand it and apply it to our lives. But the Bible is more useful for that than anything else you can have. You know, no other books, no psychology, no self-esteem programs, different things like that. None of those things are as useful as what you can learn in the Bible. It's profitable for reproof and for correction. So in our lives, as we read the Bible, we ought to have the experience, this ought to be a normal experience, that our lives don't always line up with what's in the Bible, and we need to be corrected by the Bible in that way. Or somebody else can come alongside us and correct us, and we can be open to that. Myself, as a pastor of this church, I should always be open to any person who comes to me with their Bible and says, "Pastor, I want to show you something," especially like if my behavior or my actions or my attitudes are not lining up to what's in Scripture, bring it to me, show it to me. My response should not be defensiveness. My response should be to listen to you and to pray about it and to look at what's in the Scripture, and if necessary, talk to you about it, or if the other necessary part is for me to make changes and to repent of some sin or something like that. It's the same for me, it's the same for you. Because the Bible is useful for that. It tells us that. It is useful for training in righteousness. Now, you know, physical training is of some value, but training in righteousness is of value in every way, right? Shared about that a number of times. You know, so I go to the gym a lot. I like to go to the gym. I like to work out. I like to do that. Some of you guys do too. But you know, that's only so much value in your life. There's only so much value in training yourself physically. There is value in it, but it's only limited. But training yourself spiritually by the Word of God, there is value both for this life and the life to come. It's far more valuable than training yourself physically. Amen? You believe that? That's awesome. So, training for righteousness, it says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So the whole idea is the Scripture makes us competent to do the work that God wants us to do. Maybe that's to be a mom, maybe that's to be a dad, maybe that's to be a witness on your workplace, maybe it's to be a missionary, maybe it's to be a pastor. I don't know what God's called you to do. And it's going to change over time, especially as you grow and mature. He'll call you to do more. But it's the Word of God and studying it and understanding it that makes you competent to serve Him. Not your nice personality. Not your good looks. Yeah, I'm looking at you. That's right, Casey. You know, you get that. You say something, you look right at somebody. They're like, "He was looking at me when he was talking. I think he was preaching right at me." So, basically, it's the Word of God that equips us. So, with that, I frame this message because the passage that we're looking at, because if you're new here and you don't know this, I just go through books of the Bible, and I have to tackle some hard passages because that's the case. And I have to say that there are some passages in the Bible that I look at and I would say, I would never pick to preach on that one. I don't know how well that one preaches. You know what I mean? Like, that's a saying that preachers have. They're like, they look at the Bible and like, "Oh yeah, that one preaches. That's going to be a good one. Everyone's going to like to hear that one. Yeah, that really preaches, you know." And then this one you could look at. I don't know that anybody ever looked at it and said, "Man, this one preaches." Because it's a hard passage, and what's in the passage should offend everybody in the room in some way. As they look at it and they think about what's said, it should be offensive to us in what we think is right. Now, nowhere in the passage does it say what happens is right. It's telling you what happened. It's giving you a historical account. And you know, the Bible is not about making people look good. The Bible is about telling the truth. And the one who is supposed to look good and who does look good because he is good is God. Amen? All right, so you've had your introduction. Let us go ahead and turn to this passage, Genesis 19, 30 through 38. We're picking up right where we left off. And if you'll recall, last week, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. It didn't happen last week. We talked about it last week. Happened a long time ago. But God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin, but He allowed Lot and some of his family members to escape. Some of them chose not to escape because they didn't believe Him. They didn't run away. And Lot's wife, the angel said, "Don't look back. Just go ahead. Don't look back. Don't look back at your old life. Go to where God's going to take you. But she didn't listen. She looked back. She turned into a pillar of salt. All right, so that was last week. And so this is where we're picking up here. And it is right after that. So what? And then one more thing to make you understand that if you weren't here is Lot said, it's going to be hard for me to get out of this. Would you let me go to this one particular city? And would you spare that city, Zoar, so that I can live there and be okay? And God allowed it. And he did all this for the benefit of Abram. Okay, so let's go ahead and then look at this scripture, and it should be just about ready to go there. It says, I'm probably going to go through this part of it kind of quick. It says, now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. For he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down and when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. And that's the passage that we're looking at in Genesis. And you can see why I said, you know, hey, some passages don't, you wouldn't pick them, right? They don't preach the way that others do, and you might not be excited to talk about this. But just a couple thoughts on that. I'm not going to drag it on that. One thing, they're telling you what happened. And they're not saying this is a good thing. Actually, this is a bad thing that happened. But this is what happened. All right, now the daughters are the ones who made the choice, did the problem solving, and came up with this plan. And as far as we can see here, Lot, it says he didn't know when they came in and when they lay down. Okay, but the way I look at it is this. The daughters, they were afraid that God was not going to provide for them husbands, that God was not going to provide for them for a way to extend their family and keep their family line going. They feared that. So rather than waiting on God and trusting God and doing the right thing, they, again, just like we see so many times, took matters into their own hands, came up with their own plan, which is a bad plan and a perverted plan. And they did this. And when they did this, they did become pregnant, and they bore these two people groups. These two people groups. And we'll talk quite a bit today, not as much about what happened, but more about the people groups and then God's work and how God's used them, and I think how there's a message in it for us. So that's kind of what we're going for there, you know. So this is just what happened. Okay? And again, I'll point out that in the Bible, in the scripture, it tells us that this kind of relationship is wrong and detestable and unpleasing to God. Right? We know that. We see that in Deuteronomy. It talks about that. Okay, so if we think about this, what were the two people groups that came out of this incident with Lot and his daughters? Moabites and the Ammonites. Moabites and the Ammonites. Okay, now, I told you all Scripture is profitable, didn't I? But it wasn't me that said it. It was God that said it in His Word, wasn't it? So is this Scripture profitable? Do you like this Scripture? Was it one of your least favorite scriptures that you can think of, right? Somebody told me it was one he liked to read through the quickest. You know, he just get that one over with, you know. Okay? But the Bible says about the Bible that this scripture is profitable. It's profitable. So what is profitable? Well, I already gave you at least one idea. You know, don't take matters in your own hands. Wait on the Lord. Don't come up with perverted plans, you know, to achieve what you're afraid about happening. You know, like you go outside of God's plan, like, oh, I'm afraid I'll never have a husband, so I have to go get with this guy that's really not the right guy to be with, you know, that doesn't love God and follow God. So That could be like an example, but I think there's more. There's a bigger message. So what's profitable about this passage? And I just kind of put a few things. It tells us the origins of the Moabites and Ammonites. So, if anything, it's just telling us where these people groups came from. Okay, now because these people groups are related to the Israelites through Lot, okay, it gives us a better understanding of how these nations were able to pull the Israelites into idolatry. Because they were very similar to the Israelites. They shared common language and some part of their culture, not the part that is following God, because they followed other gods. There had some similarities, so they could communicate and they were able to entice the Israelites into not following God, but to follow their false gods. And some of the things that they would do would be like sacrifice their children to their gods, and they would cut open pregnant women and they did these different things. They were very, very cruel people. So, though, it gives us at least an idea that they were related, and it shows us how the similarities would allow them to entice the Israelites into these great sins. And then, finally, and I think this is the most important thing, it amplifies our understanding of God's redemptive work. This story, and some other things I'm going to point out to you, helps us to understand how significant and great God's redemptive work means. He's our Redeemer, means we mess things up, we come and we create situations that are real bad, they're all broken and destroyed. And there's a lot of them, and the longer you live in this world, the more you realize how broken it is and how many problems there are. But God's work is always redemptive. He redeems it. He takes what's broken and He fixes it. Okay, and so here you have this, and I'm going to show you that. But I think that in this whole thing, there is something that's really encouraging in God's redemptive work. Okay, who were the Moabites and the Ammonites? They were neighboring pagan tribes. And again, they're related to Israel via Lot. But they lived right around the Promised Land. They were neighbors, like I think it's to the east and the west, or north and east, or somewhere like that. Okay, they're just neighbors. They shared common language with Israel. I mentioned that. They often led the Israelites into idolatry, and the way they would do that is they would entice them a lot of times with immorality and bring them in to their sacrifices and their temples and different things like that. They were unhelpful. This is a significant one. They were unhelpful to Israel when Israel was coming out of Egypt. So when Israel was escaping from Egypt and going and God was leading them, these nations were purposely unhelpful to them. And God judged them for that. And then other times they were like outright enemies at war with Israel, we see. Okay, a couple other things about the Moabites and the Ammonites. God forbid any Israelite from taking wives from among the Moabites and the Ammonites. They were forbidden to do that, but Israel didn't listen. King Solomon, who in some way is considered the wisest man in the world, was not so wise and actually took an Ammonite as his wife among the 700 wives that he had, which he wasn't supposed to have all these wives and do all these things. So he had this Ammonite wife and he had other wives that followed idolatry. And he, just like God said, why he said don't do it, he said there his heart was led astray into idolatry himself. So you see, God actually doesn't want us to go out and whether it be to marry somebody or to yoke ourselves in some way with somebody that is going to lead us away from Him. And that was His concern. That's what was happening there. And so these wives did that to Solomon, and Solomon was judged for it also. All right, we got to take a look at another passage here, and that is Deuteronomy 23:1-2. And this is going to speak a little bit more than just to the Moabites and Ammonites, but I think you'll see like where I'm going. This all fits. It fits right in with it. So Deuteronomy chapter 23:1-2. This would be given through Moses. God's giving, you know, he's given the law. He's telling them how to follow it. He's telling them how to, you know, live as a society he wants them to be. This is after they left Egypt. Okay, he says this. God says, "No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." And that sounds really strange to us, but in this time they had what was called eunuchs, which would purposely do this to themselves in as part of their religion. They would do that. And God said that that's not okay. That's a detestable practice. He didn't want them to do it. And I would think that if there's any guy here who thinks that sounds like a good idea, a good way to worship, that you have bad ideas. And that you should be thankful that God says that is not okay. That is, that's, you know, that is not a good thing. Now, yeah, God said, he told the Israelites, he gave them circumcision, but he did not give any of them instruction to become eunuchs to do this. And, you know, they would do this sometimes also to be put in trusted positions, like to serve like among the king's wives and different things like that. And we see that later on in the New Testament. So it speaks about that, and it's those people are considered kind of cast off or outcast, and we'll see this. He says, "No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord." So if you were born of a union with a woman like an Ammonite or a Moabite, you weren't supposed to be entered into the assembly. Those marriages were forbidden. You weren't allowed to have them. So that those people were not allowed to be in the assembly of the Lord and worshiping there at the temple. He says, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. He says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now there's some kind of disagreement. Is it the 10th generation or is it forever? Some people say it's the 10th generation. Some people say it's forever. I don't really know, but I kind of take the forever as being a little bit stronger. But he says, forever, no Ammonite or Moabite can enter into the assembly of the Lord. Because they did, here's the reason, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. You remember the story? So they see the Israelites out there, and the king, Balak is his name. It's kind of confusing because their names are so much alike. King Balak sees them. He's afraid of them. So he hires this guy, Balaam, to pronounce a curse on them. And when he goes up to pronounce the curse on them, he tries to do it. Only thing that comes out is a blessing. And you know, and he goes kind of back and forth, and then there's one point where he's on the donkey and he's riding, he's trying to get the donkey to go, and the donkey won't move. He's kicking the donkey, he's yelling at it, he's cursing the donkey, and the donkey turns around and says, the donkey, this would be like an awesome Disney movie. I could even probably picture like the Eddie Murphy voice or something, you know, like, why are you kicking me? You know what I mean? From Shrek, or what is that? Isn't that donkey on Shrek, you know? Why are you kicking me? You know, why are you hitting me? And so this animal talks to him, because the animal could see that before him was an angel with a sword drawn, standing in the way. But he couldn't see that, and then God let him see it, and you know he's corrected. So that story is the king of Moab doing that to try to curse the Israelites as they came into the land, as they left Egypt. You know, so that's an interesting story. But this is part of why God judged them. It says, he says, "But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." That was God's instruction to Israel. Now, that is, if you think about what was said there, basically, if you were, and let's focus, I think we can see there are three people that were mentioned there. There were the eunuchs, there were the Moabites and the Ammonites, and none of them were allowed to come into the assembly. Some for like a certain number of generations, and then some it appears forever. So it seems like a very harsh judgment that God put on them. And maybe we don't get that or understand that, but this is what God did. But I think there's something else to understand here about it when you look in the scripture. You got to take the whole Bible into consideration. There's some other passages and some other things. And these people, I would say they're considered the outcasts. And God's heart is about gathering the outcast and bringing the outcast in. That's who he is. So if you're just hearing me talk about a God who's like harsh and cruel, you know, that you're missing the boat. Because here's the part where I want to point out God's character, his nature, who he is about gathering the outcast and bringing them to himself. And so this next passage is a little bit more about that. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Okay, Isaiah 56, starting in verse 3. And I think that this speaks to all foreigners. And I think that we're going to come up with a little bit of a question here about, you know, Moabite people, and could they really be part of the assembly? And allow me to backpedal for just a minute, because I missed something that I wanted to say. Who's the most famous Moabite? Ruth. Have you heard of Ruth? Have you heard of King David? It's his great-grandmother. And there's a whole book in the Bible written about her. She's a Moabite. And she's welcomed into the assembly of the Lord. Okay, so we should have a question. We should say, well, here it says that they couldn't be welcomed in, but we have here an example of someone who was a Moabite that was welcomed in. So we should ask the question, you know, I don't get that. Why here does God say never, forever, they can't come in? And why does later on he lets them in? And I think we have to offer an explanation for that. And I think there are some passages that give us a little bit on that. But Isaiah 56, 3 through 8, it says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant." And again, this is Old Testament. This is Israel we're talking about. So keeping Sabbath is a key concept. But what basically he's saying is, whether you're a eunuch or you're a foreigner, if you're true to me in your heart and you follow me, you're not going to be cut off, and you're going to be welcomed, and you're going to be received, and you're going to have something better than even sons have, and some is kind of what he's saying there in that way. But it has more to do with the heart than it has to do with the outside or the nation that you were born into. So God is actually ultimately more concerned about who we are spiritually than who we are naturally. Right? Amen? Like, the world is very concerned about who people are naturally, what the outward appearance of man is. Well, God's not so concerned about the outward appearance. The Bible tells us He's concerned about the heart. And it's still the same for eunuchs. It's still the same for people who were from Moab and people who were from the Ammonites. So that's a passage to look at and think about. Now, if we go to Ruth chapter 1, and that is towards the beginning of the Bible, Joshua judges Ruth. If you find those books, you find Ruth is right after it. It's kind of small. It's only four chapters. And I don't have the whole thing here, so let's see. I think I had a little bit more on the slide than I actually read there. But let's spend a little time in Ruth. And again, we're doing this. Why are we doing this? We're doing this because Ruth was a Moabite. We're thinking about that question. You know, it said that no Moabite would be welcomed into the assembly, but Ruth was welcomed into the assembly. So we're trying to reconcile that and understand why that's the case and get it. So Ruth chapter 1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahalon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So that's a very difficult situation that Naomi finds herself in. All the men in the family die, and she's just by herself there with her daughters. But she doesn't have those that are providing for her, that are caring for her, that are helping. It says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? So like in the Jewish laws, like if a woman's husband died, his brother was to go in and then marry her and care for her and provide for her. And she says, I don't have any other sons, and I'm really old. Am I going to be able to have babies? And are you going to wait till they grow up? She says, turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, do you think that her heart's in the right place at this time? She's really bitter about what happened. She's even telling them to go back. Then they lifted up their voices and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. And this is why I think that her heart wasn't really in the right place. She says, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth, and this is I think the key verse, and I think I do have these verses up here. It says, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. That was Ruth's response. You know, Naomi's telling her to go back, just like your sister. And she says, no, I'm not going back. I'm not leaving you. Your people are going to be my people. Your God, my God. I'm getting a little choked up thinking about it, you know, because it's real. You know, you think about it, she renounced her people. She renounced her citizenship in Moab, and she wanted to be a citizen of Israel. And she wanted to follow God. And so, you know, if I were to offer you an answer to the question, you know, why was Ruth allowed to enter into the assembly? It goes back again to God's character. God's concerned so much more about what's going on the inside than who we are on the outside. Okay? That's what God is concerned about. And so God saw her heart, and when he said that no Moabite, it sure looks to me like if someone wants to stop being a Moabite and in their heart accept God and turn away from that and actually follow God, that he is welcoming and he allows them to do that. But you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of us. That each and every one of us is born a sinner. And that we are outcast and alienated and separated from God, and we're hostile to God, every single one of us. We're like the Moabites. And we're on the outside. And we don't become sinners when we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's our natural condition. It's who we are. It's a disease that we're born with. So we sin and we turn against God. We rebel against Him. All those things. That's who we are. That's what we naturally do. That's the natural condition. And because of our sin, the Bible teaches us God can't tolerate it. He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. He's perfect and He's pure. And so because of that, we have to be separated from God and cast out. So just like the eunuchs were cast out, just like the Moabites were cast out, just like the Ammonites were cast out, who's cast out? Who are the outcasts? You and me. We're the outcasts. We were. And maybe you still are. We're outcasts because of our sin and because God's holiness and His justice and His pureness. We're like poison He can't have in His presence. So no, we're not okay. I can't come up to somebody and say, you know, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. You know, however you want to live your life, whatever you want to do, because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that because of our sin, we're outcasts. Now, just like we see with Ruth, and the whole story of Ruth is a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. The whole picture, and I don't have time to go into all of it, but you know what? You know what Ruth represents? The foreigner, the outcast, that's us. The sinner. The one who, because of what we've done, we can't be in God's presence. That's what Ruth represents. And if you haven't read this book recently, this is your homework. You're going to read it today, okay? Please, or this week. Just get on it. Read that. You got homework. You're leaving church with homework. Do it. Be faithful. Do it. Get in. Read God's Word. Let it change your life. Read that, okay? So she represents us, and we're foreigners and aliens to God, but because of what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, if we believe in Him, if we put our faith and trust in Him, accept Him as our Lord and Savior, He says He adopts us as His children. And we're no longer foreigners and aliens, we're no longer the outcast, but we're welcome in. I think it's the same as the eunuch, it's the same as the Ammonite, it's the same as the Moabite. And the reason why this exists in the Scripture and why we have it is so we can have that deeper understanding that we're the outcasts and that God still welcomes us in. Now, how is it that He welcomes in? He welcomes us in when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. There aren't many ways to be right with God. There's one way. Jesus. He describes Himself as the gate, the way, the truth, the life. And that's Jesus Christ. And so, that's what I think. I take this tough passage and I look at it, and this is what it comes down to for me. Put my place in the position of the Moabites, the Ammonites. But with Jesus Christ, I'm His adopted son. And if you believe in Christ, you're His adopted son or daughter. And so the question is that you shouldn't leave today without saying, you know, am I still one of the outcasts, or am I adopted as God's child? Amen? Let's pray. Dear Father, I want to thank You so much for Your Word. And I confess that sometimes some verses, some passages are a lot harder for me to see how profitable and useful they are, but I know that they are, and I trust that promise. And so we need to study. We need to dig in. We need to do it in trust and in faith. And so thank You for this. I want to thank You for Your incredible love in our lives. Thank You that You've taken a outcast sinner like myself and that You've allowed me to stand here and preach to everyone here. And I pray that You would turn all our hearts towards You, that You would help us to be faithful in our walk and obedient, that You would just change our lives and we would never be the same because we were in Your presence and because we heard from You today. Thank You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.